I'm actually going to try to go fairly quick this evening because I don't know about you, but I became a believer toward the end of my 15th year. And amazingly, when I was 13, I laid my head on a railroad track. And I was waiting for the train to come down the track. I saw the train coming down the track, and I just decided I wanted to go out in style. So I thought, head on the track, that'd be a neat way to go. And like teenagers often get, I was all wrapped up in myself and miserable because of it. Thought I had a hard life. And as I was watching that train get closer and closer, it was like something in my head just said, why not try one more time? And I remember kind of contemplating that as a train was moving closer, and I thought to myself, why not? I can always do this later. I'll try one more time. God began to work in an amazing way after that. I found an old ragged Bible with a cover torn off, and I began to read it, and I would hide it so that my brothers wouldn't see me reading it and make fun of me. And ultimately, the Spirit of God used the things I was reading, and then through Pastor Sammy Hartzler, I came to faith in Christ, but it was like immediately I was full of all kinds of questions. And for many years, any time I got around a pastor that seemed like he had some answers, I wanted to ask questions. Some of them were pretty dumb, but I asked them anyway. So I know that there may be some people here who have unanswered questions, and you have a marvelous opportunity. You know, you've got Bob Norris here, you've got Roger here, you've got Doug here, and you know, I'll fill in if I can. You may have questions that came up during some of their classes, or questions that came up during mine, or you may just want to direct a question to any one of us. So we hadn't really planned a question and answer session, but I'm going to try to kind of wrap this up fairly quick tonight and take a little time. We're not supposed to get out of here at 9:30, and I think we're going to have you out of here by 9 or before. So that's a bonus. Let's begin again with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, look down on us with mercy. Have compassion on us for our arrogance and our ignorance. Consider our struggle against our sinful nature. Reflect on how weak we are. Grant that God the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, provide us wisdom and strength in the inner man. Help us to see a little more of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Bring us further along that path, Father, to a mature man, to the full stature of all that is Jesus Christ and our reflection of it. We pray that you will be honored by this time we spend together, that you will bless each soul that's gathered here, and that you will lead us away from this place a little further along the path of spiritual growth. We thank you for each and every brother and sister in Christ who is here. Each one is a precious vessel with the treasure, the gospel of Christ, indwelt by your Spirit. Guard and guide their lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In our last session, we talked about the fact that life is a battle and that battle is inevitable. We can't escape it. We can't avoid it. We talked about the fact that when we step onto the battlefield, we inevitably are going to face fear. Now, the Bible tells us that fear is not only the absence of faith, it is the chief weapon of Satan. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 tells us that fear is his chief tool to blind the unbeliever and to distract the believer. He tries to impose his dominion through fear. And he tries to enslave people through fear. And so when we face conflict and we face that fear, we're confronted with a decision. And the decision is, are we going to rise above the fear to lay hold of courage? We talked a little bit about Joshua and Caleb and the courage that they had in the face of their generation. And their willingness to trust God and act on conviction. We saw Paul as a hero of the spiritual war. I agree with Bob. None of us will ever suffer like the Apostle Paul suffered. Just read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 33. Only a partial list of what he went through. Five scourgings, one would be enough for me. He was a great hero. But not because he was a big tough guy. Traditional records that have come down to us, what few references we have from traditional sources, tell us that Paul was a short, bandy-legged, bald-headed, beady-eyed, hook-nosed little Jewish rabbi with poor eyesight. The one good thing that shines through the record is that they say he was broad-shouldered and built like a wrestler. Must have been a tough man. There was an occasion in the book of Acts where he sent the rest of the team by ship to meet him at Assos, and he went overland, and that required 25 to 30 miles over two mountain ranges. Probably he just wanted some time alone and traveled it on foot. But he was a champion, and he stands as an example of one who was compelled by the love of Christ, one who lived by conviction, the conviction that he could no longer live for himself, but for Christ. He was a man who saw others through the eyes of Christ, not for what they were, but for what they could be through redemption. He was a man that was compelled by a mission and a message. The fact that he was an ambassador of Christ and that he had a message that could transform lives. I have a quote here that I carry in my wallet by Samuel Adams. In the very dark days when they were struggling over the revolution and establishing a constitution and becoming an independent nation, he made this statement: "If you love wealth better than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom, go home from us in peace. We ask not your counsel, nor your arms. Crouch down and lick the hands that feed you. May your chains rest lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you were our countrymen." Pretty great words. Samuel Adams is a much overlooked forefather of this nation and a great believer. I believe his brother was a pastor of one of the early churches, but great man. So we've seen the battle and we've seen the ideal, the hero. So the question is, how do we become what we want to be? And in order to understand that, we have to not only understand spiritual growth, but we have to understand the pitfalls of spiritual growth. I forget which literary giant it was, but one of the greats came up with a little poem that said, "I have six little friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and when and where and why and how and who." And we're really going to look at those things. We've seen the who. Who's a warrior? That's Paul. We've asked the question, where? Where is the battle? It's all around us. The battle is illustrated. How can we become what we ought to be? That's what we want to look up at next. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage that, again, Pastor Norris referred to. It's very frustrating for us as pastors because, you know, we have all these things. Our difficulty, by the way, is not to come up with something to say. Our difficulty is to cut out enough so that we don't just go on and on and on. Because there is so much that we would like to say. But this passage is an age-old favorite. And if I can find a sheet here, what I want to show you, and I won't cover all of this tonight because we'll get into some of it tomorrow. From the point of salvation by faith in Christ. Let me make that a little bigger for you. Let's start over again. I keep forgetting there's people in the back that are short-sighted. How's that? From the moment of salvation, We have decisions that we have to make, and as I just illustrated from the idea of motivation, priorities, decisions, actions, and consequences, we are every day of our life, folks, either going up or down. And by the way, the longer we go in either direction, the greater the weight of the consequences that we reap. Galatians 6 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And we are sowing every day. And when it comes time to reap, we reap in kind. We sow corn, we reap corn. We sow wheat, we reap wheat. We don't sow wild oats and pray for crop failure. As you sow, you will reap. When we continue on in a rebellious attitude against God, those constant and consistent and repeated decisions of rebellion are building what I call a backlog of evil. And each one of them has a comeuppance. Each one of them has consequences. For each one there is an accounting. And, you know, I stand before you. I try to be as honest as I can. I am not here because I am anything at all. I am only here because of the grace of God. But I can tell you that I have followed the downward path, and I know of which I speak. And I'm telling you from experience, it is not a path you want to follow. Because you can't even begin to imagine when you make wrong decisions consistently and God chooses the place and the time when those consequences all begin to come down on you. Once it begins, there's no stopping it. You can cry, you can plead, you can beg, you can promise, you are not going to stop the reaping. You will reap to the full. And very few believers who go astray ever survive it. After 35 some years of pastoring, I can tell you, I have seen so many go down that path, there are few who survive it. So, here's what we have. We have the upward path, which I like to call the path from the cross to the crown. We'll draw a windy upward path. There's the crown. That is what we're striving for. We have the downward path, which is that path that begins with arrogance, which is nothing more. By the way, you don't have to be boastful or proud outwardly to be arrogant. All you have to do is just be self-centered. That's all. And it leads to a bonfire. No fun. And there's another path that we're going to cover tomorrow. Because what happens if, like David, you get down here and you begin to realize that you don't really want to be there? Is it possible to recover? As I said to the gentleman downstairs, a live dog is better than a dead lion. For all who are in the land of the living, there is hope. But you know what? The courage that it takes to recover from far down this path is far greater than the courage it takes to just stay on the right one. And the climb back up is painful beyond my capacity to describe. There are passages in the Scriptures, passages in the Proverbs, that try to describe what it's like to recover. The language is not pretty. And I have to say, it doesn't begin to express it all. Okay? So we're going to look at the upward path right now. This is the path of 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to go from verse 3 through verse 11. Now look what Peter tells us. Actually, I'll start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied. Look at that word, plethuno. You're taking something and you're multiplying it. God is a great mathematician. He knows how to subtract, He knows how to add, He knows how to divide, and He knows how to multiply. On the cross, Christ subtracted our sins from us. When we believe in Him, He adds to us His own righteousness. He divides us based on the decisions that we make, and to those who choose the right path, He multiplies His grace. You want to be in the multiplication business. Right? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Bible study is imperative. Folks, there's no other way to say it. Your attitude to the Bible is your attitude to Christ. If you don't like hearing the Word, you don't like Jesus Christ. Don't lie about it. Don't try to con me. Don't try to deceive other people. If your attitude is, I don't have time for God's Word, you haven't got time for Christ, because the living Word speaks to you through the written Word, and the written Word is the only way you can get to know the living Word. Verse 3, as His divine power. The as, by the way, is explaining how this multiplication takes place. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is godliness? It's a term that's thrown around a lot. I recommended to you a book, America's Godly Heritage. When we speak of something or someone who is godly or godliness, what are we talking about? I don't have time to turn to it, but check out 1 Timothy 3:16. Godliness, in a word, is Christlikeness. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Let's use the term properly. Let's not use it of someone who carries their Bible just so, someone who attends church a lot, somebody who speaks very softly and sweetly. When we talk about godliness, we are talking about Christ-likeness, conformity to the person of Christ. He has given us everything that pertains to life, not just eternal life, but abundant life and godliness through, guess what? The knowledge of Him. By the way, the word here, epinosis, is we're talking experiential knowledge. Not just perception, not just listening, but hearing and doing. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God, however He chooses to manifest Himself. Sometimes it's a pillar of cloud. Sometimes it's a pillar of fire. Sometimes it is a cloud over the mountain. Sometimes it is in the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. However He chooses to reveal Himself, His invisible attributes become visible, and nowhere is that more clear than in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He says that these things are available to us as we grow in the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. Hang on to that word virtue. We're going to see it again. By which? By what? By the knowledge that increases our understanding of His glory and His virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that, here's the purpose, through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. Once again, godliness, conformity to Christ. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here's your choices. You can follow the plan of God and multiply His grace, resulting in reflected glory or conformity to Christ, or you can choose to turn away from it, and if you choose to do that, you are going to not escape, you are going to be entangled in the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does it mean, corruption in the world through lust? Very simply this, lust rots. Does that communicate? Rust goes from smelling bad to putrid. It goes from rotting to absolute decay. In the passage that Pastor Norris referred to earlier, when he says, you have not so learned Christ, he talks about the lust that keeps on increasing. Lust is something that is never satisfied. There isn't enough sex in the world to satisfy you if that is your lust pattern. There isn't enough money in the world. I mean, Bill Gates proves that, right? How much is enough? There isn't enough. If your lust is for power, as many of our politicians are led astray by. There will never be enough power. You can't dominate people enough. You can't have enough control. You can't have enough of the say of what goes on in every person's life. You will never be satisfied because lust corrupts and it goes from bad to worse to rotten. And here's the tragedy, folks. You as a believer can follow that path. And that is a sad path. We're going to look at it. Maybe later, maybe not till tomorrow. But, verse 5, conjunction of contrast. For this reason, what reason? The reason, the great potential that is before you of God's glory and virtue, the terrible and awful possibility that is before you, the yawning gap and chasm of the corruption and corruptibility of lust, for this very reason, giving all diligence. The word is the same translated in 2 Timothy 2:15 as the word study. Spudazo, it means strong inner motivation. It's the one thing no pastor can give you. No pastor can give you diligence. We can teach you the Word. We can show you the right way. We can exhort and encourage you. But we cannot provide this all essential quality. Diligence. Put in common terms, it means strong inner motivation. You'll remember in Hebrews 4 where he's talking about entering into his rest. In verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Strong inner motivation. Great desire to excel in that area. He begins to lead us up the stair step. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. You already have that. Now we're going to add to it. Add to your faith what comes up first. Virtue. Same word we saw in verse 3. Greek word is arete. Arete is a word that was used of the skill and the ability of an athlete put on display. What it meant was that if you're Annie Oakley and they ask you to shoot the cigarette out of the guy's mouth, you can do it every time. You are able to display the skill that is inherent within you. You have the power, but you're able to display it on every occasion that calls for it. The reason I point you back to verse 3 is because if God has called us by His glory and virtue, and the first thing we're to add to our faith is virtue, what must that virtue be? It must be the same thing in this verse as it is in verse 3. I would say that it is God's power displayed. And how can you and I add to our faith the power, the dynamic of God demonstrated to the world? I think it comes through the Spirit of God. And I think what He's telling us here very simply is you've trusted Christ, you have eternal life. Now we want to see you multiply the grace of God and lay hold of this godliness that's available to you. And therefore now you need to add to the fact that you have trusted Christ and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to add a dependence and a reliance on the Spirit of God. Or as Paul puts in other passages, walk by the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That would be a good example, I think. Because you see, until I learn to depend on the Spirit of God, I'm never going to be able to take the next step. Each of these is sequential. You can't skip over. You can't say, I don't like 3 and 4. I'll go directly to 5. If I don't add to my saving faith in Jesus Christ, the virtue, the Latin virtus, is manliness. There are passages where Paul says, be a man. Well, who is the greatest man? What is God's standard of a man? Christ. If I'm going to be manly, I've got a couple of great quotes for you here. I write things all over in my Bible. Since we're talking about combat and warfare, Thomas Carlyle, courage is not to die decently, but to live manfully. There's that word, manliness. It's not talking about sex or gender. Virtus, the idea of manliness in the Latin, spoke of courage. G.K. Chesterton, here's one for those of you who may be going through a difficult time. An inconvenience is only an adventure wrongly considered. And an adventure is an inconvenience rightly considered. How many times Nan and I have looked at each other and we've just said, well, it'll be an adventure. Again, G.K. Chesterton, a true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. I think I gave you that one earlier. Last one, Thomas Carlyle. If there be no enemy, there is no fight. If there is no fight, there is no victory. And if there is no victory, there is no crown. That's straight talk. Pretty powerful. Peter is a man who knows what it's like to fail. I was talking to the guys in New Guinea one time and I said, how would you guys like it if we could bring back the Apostle Peter and have him lead you? And they were, oh man, they get big smiles. Everything to them is graphic. It's real. I mean, just the imagination is, ooh, Peter, that'll be great. You know, here he is standing here. I said, well, let's look at the life of Peter. And we went through the book of Matthew and one other reference. In the book of Matthew alone, we catalog 14 failures of Peter. He failed and 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 he failed. And then finally we went to John and we went to his failure when he denied Jesus, and then we looked at Galatians where Paul had to rebuke him even after the resurrection because he was out of line. We had 15, 16 failures of Peter, and I said at the end of the class, now how many of you would like to have Peter here? And they're all shaking their head. No way, man, that guy was a cluck. Who'd want him around? What's my point? He's the guy that's writing this letter. And he went down this path and he climbed back up. And he doesn't want you to go there. He wants you and I to stay on the straight and narrow. Not very straight in my drawing, but straight and narrow. What do we add next? Tell me. Got your Bible? Add to your virtue? Knowledge. Why is knowledge important? Well, he's already told us twice in verse 2 through 4, that it's the only way we're going to get there. What does he mean by knowledge? Number one, knowledge of the Word of God. Number two, experiential knowledge of being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I lay more emphasis on application and the living reality of it in your life than I ever used to years and years and years ago, because I realize without that, it's all in vain. We're just playing games. If all we're doing is making notes and filling notebooks and jotting down points, it's got to be real to you. It's got to change your life. How do I get this knowledge? Study and apply. Study and apply. Study and apply. Study and fail and rise up again and apply. And fail again and rise again and rise and rise and rise again until lambs become lions. It's the only way it can happen. Add to your knowledge what? Self-control. The Greek word for self-control is actually a compound verb and it means inner authority. A rule from within. An inner command post, if you will. Where does it come from? Well, as I start from faith and add dependence, reliance on the Holy Spirit, I'm living a life of fellowship with God, I'm growing in my knowledge and application of God's Word, there comes a point where I have to start making decisions based on the authority of the Word of God within. My command post says I can't go here. It says I can't do this. I have to exercise self-control. And as I learn and begin to apply self-control, I'm going to have to add something else. And what is it? Perseverance. I'm abbreviating here. You know what perseverance means? Keep on keeping on. You can't quit. What is it that you can't quit? You can't quit walking in the Spirit, growing in the knowledge of the Word, exercising self-control, and then you do just like Mike does on some of his songs. You swing right back around and start the chorus all over again. Dependence on the Spirit, knowledge of the Word, self-control. Okay? Filling of the Spirit, knowledge of the Word, self-control. And you keep on, keeping on, keeping on. Why? Because once you get to the point where you are serious about applying the Word of God to your life, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be on the battlefield. And the enemy is going to be bringing every temptation, every distraction, everything he can to trip you up, and you are going to have to dig your teeth in like a bulldog, and you are going to have to say, I may fall down, but I'm going to go back to the Spirit of God, the Word of God, self-control. Back to the Spirit of God, the Word of God, self-control. I will not quit. I will not quit. I will not quit. And you just keep driving on. Perseverance is a lost art in this country. We have few people who have any endurance. No endurance in marriages. Yeah, my wife and I aren't getting along too well. We just split up. Life's not going too well for me. I just kill myself. Lack of endurance, lack of tenacity. Tenacity from tenere, it means to hold on. Hang on. And to your perseverance, what? Guess what? You stick with it long enough, you are going to come to a level of conformity to Christ. It's inevitable. Can't fail. You'll begin to show Christ-like. Doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. You're going to start showing love for other people. You're going to start showing compassion for other people. You're going to start being more forgiving to other people. People are going to notice a change in you. They might even ask a reason for the hope that's in you. And you might find that the doors of witnessing are opening up to you, not because you're beating down doors up and down the street, or because you're grabbing people and shoving them in a corner and trying to cram Jesus down their throat. You're living the witness, and therefore people are saying, what happened to you? Why are you so cheerful when things are bad? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's because of Christ. And to your godliness, BL, brotherly love. You know what? You can't produce love for the brethren. But when you get to be like Christ, you'll love them. I'm amazed how much I love believers. I go all over the world, everywhere I go, conferences, mission field. I used to pray, Lord, give me your love for these people. Give me your love for these people. And it was like it just wasn't happening. And I'm saying, you know, I care about them. Sure, I want them to learn. But I just don't feel like I really have that real genuine sense of the love of Christ. See, Paul said the love of Christ compels us, but it doesn't compel us till we get here. And I can't love the world if I can't love you. And that's why love is the last step. Now here's what I want you to see very quickly, and then I'm going to let you go. I'll show you the path down tomorrow. You don't want to hear about it tonight anyway. It'll give you nightmares. There are three results that are promised if you'll follow this path. Listen, His commandments are not burdensome. They are the escape from the burden. They are the relief. Trust me. Three results. Number one, in verse 8. If these things are yours, and catch this, are abounding. Why? Because you're still multiplying. You're in the multiplication game. You're never going to stop. You're going to keep multiplying. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, you're going to have a fruitful life. Go back to John 15. You will bear fruit. You will bear more fruit. You will bear much fruit. It'll just keep producing in your life. That's the first promise. Second promise. Well, actually, the other side of the coin in verse 9. He who lacks these things, this is the guy on the downward path, is short-sighted even to the point of blindness. You're going to see that blindness tomorrow. You can put your eyes out spiritually. You can blind yourself spiritually. He is short-sighted even to the point of blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The cross means nothing to him. His redemption means nothing to him. Why has he forgotten it? Because he's living life as if he was an unbeliever. So he's really just showing the other side of the coin, or the downside of having a fruitful life is an unfruitful life. And then in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. How do I make my call and my election sure? The word here indicates not only secure, but evident, clear. How can I make my calling, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. How can I make my calling clear? I do what Paul did in Galatians or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I pursue His plan to the destiny that I have in Christ. A commitment to His mission and that message. And if you do these things, you'll never stumble. He does not mean that you'll never get tripped up. The idea here is to stumble and stay down. You will not go down and stay down. Proverbs tells us a righteous man falls 7 times. What is it that makes him a righteous man? Number one, he's imputed with the righteousness of Christ. But practically, he's righteous because he rises up again. And when you rise up and rise up and rise up, what happens? Lambs turn into lions. Last point, verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me retranslate this for you. In this way, your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be showered with eternal blessing. The word abundantly means above and beyond what you can imagine. Supplied is the epikoregeo, which means to just literally pour out on you provision. God has made provision for us here and now in time. He has also made provision for us there and then in eternity, above and beyond salvation, above and beyond basic reward. The only people that get the above and beyond there are the ones who use the above and beyond here. Right now, you have a chance to live a life of faith. Once you die, it's over forever. Right now, you walk by faith, not by sight. There you walk by sight. The chance for faith is over. The chance for victory is done. The chance to be an overcomer in Christ is over once you die. Seize the opportunity now. Be aggressively in pursuit of conformity to Christ now. Don't delay. Don't wait. Add to your faith virtue. Memorize this passage. Get it fixed in your mind. Add to your faith virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. To your self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, brotherly love. Get it riveted in your mind. And see that the ultimate goal is that love that is going to compel and motivate you to fulfill the purpose and the plan of God for your life. If you follow the path, you get the crown. Paul was able to say, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. I'm going to leave it right there. We got 10 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever you want to take.